Good afternoon. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. And we'll read the first three verses. Actually, a little farther than that. We'll start at verse 1, Deuteronomy 9, verse 1. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know and whom you heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Now, before I launch into exposition of that, by way of follow-up of something we said earlier, Brother Andrew Gilpin from South Carolina, with the help of Jim McKendrick, has tracked down the scripture about the men coming back from battle, and I'd like him to get the mic and to direct our attention to that, so that we can see some of the ways of God. If you could show us that verse, brother, and just your thoughts regarding it.
It's in Numbers chapter 31, starting in verse 19. It says, and do ye abide without the camp 7 days, whosoever hath killed any person, and whosoever hath touched any slain. Purify both yourselves and your captives on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, and purify all your raiment, and all that is made of skins, and all works of goat's hair, and all things made of wood. And Eleazar the priest said unto the men of war which went to battle, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded Moses. Only the gold and the silver and the brass, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that may abide the fire, he shall make it go through the fire, and it shall be clean. Nevertheless, it shall be purified with the water of separation. And all that abideth not the fire, ye shall make go through the water. And ye shall wash your clothes on the 7th day, and ye shall be clean. And afterward, ye shall come into the camp. The thought I had about that is that the Lord had provided a period in which, when they came back from battle, they didn't just walk into the camp. There was a time for them to, you might say, to diffuse, or to, I don't want to say reflect upon what they've done, but to reflect upon, if you might say, the holiness and the judgment of the Lord, and how were they being used by his hand to carry out that as they possessed the land. But also, it was to purify them before they came back into the camp. Mm-hmm. As you'll read through it, you know, not only did they wash themselves, they washed their clothing, they washed their instruments of war, everything, so that when they came back into their families, there was no evidence of the things that they had been carrying out in the wars before them.
Thank you. So we see that, as we've said in different ways before, that the process matters as much as the result, that God cares how we do the things. There's preparation before going out to battle to realize the law of the Lord, his holiness, his love, how he would have the war conducted, and then even in coming back from warfare, the purification and the time outside the camp. Although Numbers 31 lest anyone be confused, we do have the distinction made in Deuteronomy 7 that they weren't to take any of the gold and silver from the Canaanite gods and things like that. So Numbers 31 obviously is envisioning battles that were not against those cursed peoples. But the principle remains the same, that there was to be preparation before and after, so that this wasn't just wanton slaughter, but this was all done under God's direction and with God's ways in mind. Which brings us to Deuteronomy chapter 9. And we have another Shema Yisrael here. We heard about the first one in Deuteronomy chapter 6 earlier. There's actually an earlier one as well in chapter 4. And somewhere I have a few other references. I think 5 or 6 times in Deuteronomy we get this combination of Hebrew words. But whereas they were called to hear the word of the Lord back in chapter 6, here is the call to action now based on what they've heard. They're going to cross over the Jordan. They're going to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than themselves, as verse 1 tells us. And we read that these cities are described in verse 1 as great and fortified up to heaven. So that's obviously hyperbole, but it's to make the point, these are really tough places. These are fortresses. There's daunting fortifications. And based on the excavations at Jericho, for example, you could see there that the walls were exceedingly thick. So many of these cities they were going to go in and take weren't pushovers. This was indeed going to be a daunting task. What's more, a people great and tall. We've talked about these giants before, the descendants of the Anakim. Probably that meant the long-necked ones originally, and it means they were giants. Who can stand before the descendants of Anak was the proverb that went out about them. But the key comes in verse 3. Therefore understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. And again, that phrase consuming fire occurs back in Deuteronomy chapter 4 as well. And it's quoted famously in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. And we read there that our God is a consuming fire. The Lord was going to go before them and devour their enemies, in other words. It's amazing, even the daunting fortifications, that when fire comes to it, they're not as daunting, are they? And one can think about in the 1750s, there was a earthquake which engendered a tsunami which hit Lisbon, Portugal. It's the thing that motivated the French author Voltaire to write his famous work, Candide. And I don't recommend Voltaire. He was quite the skeptic in certain ways and a very depraved individual in the way he lived his life and conducted himself. But he basically looked at this problem and said, how can this be the best of all possible worlds if such a catastrophe happened? Because the tsunami hit Lisbon. This was Easter weekend. And it did initial destruction from being a tsunami. And then it caused a fire, which killed even more people. And there were people killed in the aftershocks as well. And modern scholars debate how many exactly died, but it may have been somewhere in the neighborhood of 150 to 200,000 people. So when fire starts up, it can accomplish a lot of damage. And what was one of the great cities of Europe was reduced to a ruin in just a matter of a few days, in large measure because of the great fire that they had there. But in any case, the Lord was going to go before them. That's the key. The Lord is going out to fight for them. Now, I want to go to the New Testament to look at a section of Scripture that's well known to you. Well, I've got to be careful saying that, as we've heard. But I'm quite positive, probably well known to most, if not everybody in here. Matthew chapter 4 is where we want to go. And we've already noted on the first night that Deuteronomy is many times quoted in the New Testament. I think it's quoted over 80 times in the New Testament. Brother Steve Slusser was telling me before this session that it's the most quoted book of the Bible in the Old or New Testaments. It's also quoted elsewhere in the Old. So a very, very important book. But we come here to Matthew 4, and we read about the Lord Jesus. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." I'll stop for a moment. The "if" there is an "if" that's rather like the "if" at Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above." It's not an "if" of something that is uncertain or not. Satan isn't saying, "If you're really the Son of God," as if Satan doesn't know. James chapter 2 tells us that the demons are good theologians in certain respects. You believe there's one God, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble, James says. And when the Lord Jesus confronted the demons in places like Mark chapter 1, the demons would cry out and say, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God." So the identity of the Lord Jesus wasn't in doubt to Satan or to any of the demonic hosts. Rather, the implication here would be rather like saying the English word "since." And we have certain English constructions that we can do this. We can say, for instance, we might know that we have last night's steak in the refrigerator. And we start talking about breakfast tomorrow. So we say, "Well, if there's steak in the refrigerator, why don't we have steak and eggs for breakfast?" Now, we're not doubting that there's steak in the refrigerator. We know. We put it there. But we're saying, because this condition is a fact, then this is how we ought to act in keeping with that fact. We've got steak in the refrigerator, so why don't we eat it for breakfast? That's the idea behind that kind of statement. So when Satan comes to tempt the Lord and says, "If you are the Son of God," it has the implication of, well, since you're the Son of God, then here's what you should do. Command that these stones become bread. That's very interesting. Here the Israelites in Deuteronomy 9 are being told to go out against great and tall enemies. Can you think of a greater and taller enemy that is bestrides earth other than Satan? I mean, who has been a more fearful enemy to man than Satan through the ages? He goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And when he doesn't get you by force and violence, 2 Corinthians tells us he's able to transform himself into an angel of light. The Lord Jesus himself described him as a strong man who keeps people in bondage. And yet the Lord Jesus is stronger, isn't he? You look at a formidable foe, and surely if there's ever been a formidable foe, it must be this Satan who was coming to challenge the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, who, just as Israel had been tested in relation to the number 40 years in the wilderness. Yes, we heard about the 39, but if you take the aggregate total of preparation time from Numbers, I think it's 14:31, seems like the total time of being out there from when they left Egypt was 40 years, then 30 years of wandering for their disobedience. But we can debate the chronology later. In any sense, when the Scripture looks back on it, it's associated with the number of 40, the scriptural number of testing. And the Lord Jesus is also in the wilderness for 40, in this case 40 days and nights. We're fasting 40 days and 40 nights without food. Now, you can look at this situation, and when Satan challenges, "Since you're the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Which one of the Ten Commandments, or let's just take the second part, the horizontal commandments of man against man, which one of those commandments would turning a stone into bread be? Would you murder anyone by taking a good piece of igneous rock and turning it into a French baguette? I mean, you took a piece of granite and even turning it into pita. What moral crime would be committed by that? It's not like fornication, surely. It's not even like lying. Here's the creator of the universe. 1 John 1:3 tells us that without him nothing received its being that has received being. Colossians 1 tells us, by him all things consist. That is, they hold together. What would be wrong with him reconstituting the atoms of a rock to make them into the atoms of a T-bone steak, for that matter? I mean, the man's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Surely it would not be gluttony. We would say it would be a matter of survival, a matter of life and death for the Lord Jesus to use his power to do this, to turn the stones into bread. But how does the Lord Jesus respond? In verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We already heard an exposition of that this morning. The necessity of realizing that the ultimate thing in life is not material, not the stuff even that keeps our bodies going, but the ultimate thing in life is God and his will, and knowing God, and being dependent on God, looking to God in everything. So even in a situation where physically the Lord Jesus was so weak, and I say this reverently, physically so weak that angels came and ministered to him after this event, nonetheless the Lord Jesus would not turn stones into bread unless it were given to him at the word of the Father. There was a complete and total dependence on God the Father, living by God's word. I remember Mr. Bill McDonald used to have a lot of anecdotes to illustrate Scripture. And he talked about a businessman he knew, and the businessman was doing certain things that were fraudulent. And another Christian businessman challenged him on this, and he responded, well, I have to live, don't I? And the other man said, I don't grant that. And you know, it's a matter, isn't it, that when it comes to being a matter of life and death and eating, there are times even when eating must be put aside in favor of the Word of God. Think of Daniel and his friends in Babylon who took a stand there. And we don't want to minimize that because the eunuch said, you'll endanger my head with the king. People got taken out in Babylon, were executed for much less than that, I assure you. It wasn't a good place to rock the boat and make waves. And yet Daniel and his friends said, we need to obey God rather than man. This is the kind of dependence on God that says, even though I'm hungry, even though I'm thirsty, I will follow God rather than act independently of him. Now you think of the contrast of our first parents, not in a wilderness, but in an idyllic situation, a garden. With a great command of God's generosity, of all the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat, except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did they do? Well, they ate of that tree, and that they shouldn't have. They stepped out of the will of God. They acted independently of God. They were disloyal to their Creator and rebelled against him by taking the fruit. When they weren't hungry, when they weren't needy, when they were in fact enriched and blessed beyond anything that they could ever want. And yet they stepped out of the will of God. And yet here the Lord Jesus, by contrast, in a desert, in a place of privation, Mark 1 reminds us he was among the wild beasts, weakened through fasting, would nonetheless resolutely say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now you remember the context of Deuteronomy 8, that Deuteronomy 8 says, the Lord led you through the wilderness and he fed you. But he made it according to his word. Why? To test your hearts. So if the children of Israel's hearts betrayed them so often, if they failed that test, of dependence on the Lord so many times, and we'll see this passage in Deuteronomy 9 refers to several, how much differently our Lord Jesus, whose heart was purely and totally devoted to the will of his Father. And so he could say, the works that I do are the works which my Father has given me to do. The words that I speak are the very words that he gives me to speak. I and the Father are one. The Lord Jesus, who would never for a moment be disloyal or act independently of God the Father. And he goes back to Deuteronomy to enunciate that principle in regard to material things. But then secondly, Satan takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple and says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Now Satan is so clever. He has more than one theologian in his acquaintance. And he's able to quote the Bible, Psalm 91. He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. But look at what the Lord Jesus says, verse 7. It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, a verse we've heard today from Deuteronomy, back in chapter 6. You shall not tempt the Lord your God like you did at Massah. Now, what was the problem with Satan's quotation? Well, if you make allowances for translating from Hebrew to Greek and then from Greek to English, he didn't really misquote the verse at all. He quoted it within the bounds of proper quotation according to New Testament usage. Let's put it that way. The problem is that he quoted it out of context. Not out of the context of the psalm, because the psalm was indeed talking about messianic protection. The way the angels would keep the Lord and the Lord would be protected and the Lord would not succumb to any sort of death before he went to the death of the cross, which his Father appointed for him. But nonetheless, it was wrong according to the context of the rest of Scripture, wasn't it? Because that promise of protection wasn't the carte blanche guarantee to, again, act independently of God and throw oneself off the highest place of the temple. If it was the southeast corner, that would have been about a 450-foot drop at that point. Think of the great adrenaline rush of jumping 450 feet. And without a bungee cord or a parachute, which wouldn't help you at that height anyway, having the angels swoop down and grab you. Think of the testimony value of the spectacle. I mean, if David Blaine can get the TV cameras, you know, lining up just to watch the guy hang out in a glass box hanging over the Thames River, or wait and see if he drowns or freezes to death or dies being buried alive, or whatever other kind of nonsense spectacle he wants to do. Think of what it would have done for the Lord Jesus as a public relations stunt. If all these worshipers coming up to the temple saw this man suddenly jump off the top and the angels swoop down and rescue him. What an authentication of the message of God that would have been, wouldn't it? I mean, if it's just about getting people in, just about making some noise, you know, there's no bad publicity. No, wrong. Because the procedure matters as much as the result. And the Lord Jesus says, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God like you did at Massah, is what the original verse says. That time in Acts 17 we referred to, when they said, did the Lord bring us out here to kill us? Now, Exodus 16, they come out and they get hungry. And they notice there was no Piggly Wiggly or Publix or anything like that out in the wilderness. They said, where are we going to get food for all of us out here? We're going to starve to death. And in Exodus 17, we have nothing to drink. We're thirsty. We're going to die of thirst. As if God would invest all the time and energy of sending down 10 plagues on the gods of Egypt and judging that nation the way he did, and redeeming Israel. If he wanted to kill them, he jolly well could have done that by the Nile River, couldn't he? But to bring them out in the desert only to kill them, it was not only a denial of the gospel, it was attributing sadism to God. God is sadistic. He wants to inflict pain on people. And there's more than one person that has accused the Christian life of being like that. God just wants me to be unhappy. God just wants to take joy away from me. God just wants me to be miserable. No, God wants us to be joyous, and God wants us to come into the inheritance that He has. Only we need to depend on Him. You see, they were impugning the goodness of God, weren't they? They were saying, God isn't really good. And if the Lord Jesus threw Himself off the temple roof, it wouldn't be for the glory of God, it would be for His own gratification. Just like Israel so often demanded that God gratify them or else. Or else they'd say He's a bad God and they won't follow Him anymore. The Lord said, no, you shall not tempt your God. I'm not going to demand of my Father anything that is not His will. Then the devil took him up into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And said, all these things I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me. Now, what do you think the Israelites would have said if someone had turned up and said, you know what? You can have the land and you don't have to fight for it. You can have the land, only forget about this stuff about God and His law. Never mind Him. We've got gods aplenty in Canaan. Just come in and worship some of them. Would you take the land on those terms? And if somebody said to you, you can have heaven. You can have eternal life. You'll never die. You'll never get sick. You'll walk on streets of gold. You'll hear the purest, richest music. You'll never be hungry. You'll never have anything that makes you want. But God won't be there. You won't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you want heaven on those terms? A lot of people want heaven on those terms today, you know. We preach the gospel and they say, I don't want to go to hell. Who in his right mind would want to go to hell? They say, I want a place where I don't hunger or thirst, where I'm not in pain, where I don't have to worry about cancer or heart disease or warfare or crime. I want heaven, but I'm just not that interested in Jesus Christ. I'm not that interested in His people. And you see, God wasn't offering the land apart from worshiping Him as God. Nor does He offer us heaven apart from worshiping Him as God. And for the third time, the Lord quotes Deuteronomy. You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. Which seems to be an amalgam. There's two verses very similar to that. One in Deuteronomy 6, I think it's verse 13, and the other in Deuteronomy 10:20. So the Lord Jesus, three times over, used this book to show that He wasn't depending on anything other than His Father. Now that's extraordinary, because when we come back to Deuteronomy 9, the Lord tells Israel, now if you're going to go into the land, you can't go into the land thinking that it's because of you that you're going to get this land. You can't go dependent upon yourself. It is the Lord God who is giving you this land to possess. And the Lord says to them there, do not think in your heart, this is Deuteronomy 9:4, do not think in your heart after the Lord God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. But with their track record, how could they ever think that? But they might be tempted to. You contrast that to the Lord Jesus. Could the Lord Jesus point to His righteousness? Well, of course He could, without embarrassment. Because the Lord Jesus loved righteousness and hated iniquity. The Lord Jesus had no spot or blemish or any such thing. The Lord Jesus always did what pleased the Father. And never did anything amiss. He knew no sin. And surely if anyone was to battle that man Satan, that giant, if you will, and say, I'm righteous and I'll get the victory on my own, surely it could have been the Savior, could it not? And yet, the Lord Jesus shows us a very important principle. of his dependence on God the Father, that he would get the victory, as righteous as the Lord Jesus is. He would get the victory in conjunction, in concert, in harmony with the Father and the Spirit. That this triune God would not be divided by the incarnation, but it was the means of God reconciling the world to himself. And that's the principle as we come to this battle. That as they went in, they had to say, no, not because of our righteousness, because these people are wicked. In fact, Deuteronomy 9 doesn't say it, but later in the Old Testament, God would tell the Israelites at certain times, you know, your sin is getting just about as bad as the seven nations I threw out before you. And if I threw them out before you, don't think I can't evict you. And century after century, God raised up prophets until God described it evocatively in Isaiah as saying, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient, a gainsaying people. I warned them that if they were disobedient, if they didn't adhere to the covenant, if they turned their back on me and turned to idols, I would cast them out. And again, God didn't do it in a hurry. He waited century after century. He raised up prophets, sending them over and over again until the very eve of the captivity. When one generation before the Babylonian captivity, they rediscovered, as we heard the other night, the book of the law of the Lord. This book of Deuteronomy. And they were reminded of the covenant, and it was renewed. And they celebrated the Passover once more. As they hadn't celebrated it all the days of their history, going all the way back before the time of Samuel the prophet. Extraordinary. And yet in spite of that great revival, the sons and revelations of Josiah that took the throne afterwards quickly forgot the covenant and brought the judgment upon themselves and the nation. The judgment that God had been bringing and promising to bring for centuries. Solomon recognized it when he dedicated the temple, didn't he? He said, Lord, when they're disobedient and you take them away, and that from a foreign land they look back and pray toward this temple, you hear their prayer. How glad was Daniel, I'm sure, to read those words and to know that he, as he prayed before the Lord toward Jerusalem, the word of God said that God was hearing his prayers. God warned them, if you get like those nations, I'll cast you out. I'll use another nation, as he told Habakkuk. I'll use Babylon to discipline you, to cast you out. And then when I'm done, I'll judge Babylon, because I'm a righteous God, the Lord would say. Don't think when you're coming in and having victory, it's because you're something special, because you're not. Which reminds me awfully of 1 Corinthians 10:13, 10:12 actually. Let him who thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. In the context of looking back to happening to Israel. And we in the church can think, oh, well, we're beyond that. Oh, we would never do that. Oh, we wouldn't mess up like these Israelites messed up. We wouldn't sin in that way. And yet you look around at the church today and we're guilty of some of the very same things. You look at our personal lives today. Never mind them out there. Never mind the church over there. Look at me. Look at your own heart. And we can be so wayward. If it's left to us, we fail. As Harold St. John, a great Bible teacher of a former generation, said, remember, you're a polished shaft, but a breath can spoil the polish. You ever see something that's really finely polished, a silver cup or, you know, an arrowhead, let's say, that's shiny? You just breathe on that thing wrong and it's tarnished, isn't it? Doesn't look the same. That's how easily corruption can grip us if we're not dependent on the Lord. He says, verse 7 of Deuteronomy 9, remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord and that combination. Remember, don't forget. That's a way of the Hebrew emphasizing for us. How you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place. You've been rebellious against the Lord. Also in Horeb, you provoked him to wrath. And he begins to recount for them again that incident that we've already mentioned quite a bit of going up. And even as he's receiving the suzerainty treaty on those tablets, that the people are breaking the covenant. The people are not listening. They're already having another God before Jehovah. They're already giving over to sin. And Moses has to intercede for them. It's only because of the faithful intercession of Moses that they're spared. In fact, God offers to destroy them and make a great nation of Moses. I'm so thankful that the new covenant with the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest will never fail like Aaron did. I mean, how pitiful is it that your representative before God, the man who's meant to represent the people before God, he's the one who crafted the idol. He sinned, and Moses had to pray for him. What kind of security could they have in themselves when Aaron, one of the best among them, would fall into that type of sin? If we look to ourselves, there's no security. But I look to my high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I find security. One who will never fail. One who needs not to be prayed for, but one who rather always lives to make intercession for us, Hebrews 7 says. And he would recount not only that failure, but verse 22, also at Taberah, that's in Numbers 11 in the early verses, and Massa, which we've already talked about in Exodus 17, and Kibrod Hativa, the graves of craving, also in Numbers 11, where they crave flesh. And the Lord said to them, all right, as Psalm 106 puts it, I will give them the desire of their hearts, but I'll send them leanness unto their souls. I have a friend who once upon a time, to their cost, asked for a member of the opposite sex to be their significant other. I'm trying to protect the gender as well as the identity of the person. So I'm trying not to be gender specific. And this dear believer prayed and prayed and prayed and said, oh Lord, just give me so-and-so and I'll be happy. And so-and-so wasn't a believer. And this believer knew this was wrong. But they wanted that at that time in their life. Just give me so-and-so. And I'll be happy. That'll be all right. And the Lord finally gave in. Permitted it to happen. And it happened to the tremendous cost of the person praying the prayer, who only through God's grace was the person eventually preserved from what could have been a life-destroying disaster. And sometimes it's like that in life, that we can set our heart upon something that is false. We can say, I need this to live. Even something as natural as eating meat. They needed meat, right? You need protein to live. God, give us meat, give us meat. And they lusted after that meat. And God gave them the meat, but then brought judgment upon them. Now, every time he turned around, Moses had to keep praying for them. He says, verse 25, therefore I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God. Now that's Adonai Jehovah in the Hebrew. There's only one other time in Deuteronomy that occurs. It's back in chapter 3, also in a prayer. I think it's verse 23. Therefore I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your inheritance whom you've redeemed through your greatness, whom you've brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Lord, don't destroy them. Remember your covenant. Remember the promises you made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not trying to blackmail God here. But he knows God is consistent. He knows God is faithful to his own word. And he says, now God, number one, you made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so I know you won't destroy them. Number two, lest the land from which you brought us out should say, because the Lord was not able to bring them to the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he's brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. Your own character, God, think of the testimony here. That what will the Egyptians say if you destroy your people? They'll say, well, this is just an arbitrary God, just like the gods we worship. Don't cross this God, because if you cross him, he'll just be vindictive like our gods are. And yet our God, holy and just though he is, then he judges sin. He's not arbitrary and he's not vindictive. He doesn't act in a fit of temper. He doesn't do what he does out of pique. He doesn't get up on the wrong side of the divine bed and smack us around. That's not his character. He is faithful to his word. He is faithful to his name. He's faithful to his own heart. And he acts in keeping with that. And the reason Moses prays this way is because he had learned to spend time in the presence of God and how to think like God thinks. His thoughts couldn't approach God's thoughts because God is God. He's omniscient. He's so much farther above us. And yet, nonetheless, Moses was learning a bit about what the character of God is like. And so he interceded for the people of God. And God spared them. And he says, yet they are your people, verse 29, and your inheritance, whom you brought out by your mighty power and your outstretched arm. Thirdly, Lord, I'm praying that you'll be able to enjoy your inheritance because you've saved them for yourself. Now, we don't often think of it that way, or at least I don't. Usually when I think about it, I think of how God saved me for the inheritance I'll get. True, it's by grace, I recognize that, but I think about all the blessings I have in Christ. I don't think about the blessings God has through saving me or the blessing God has through saving you. And yet Ephesians 1 makes it most clear that he has his inheritance in us. That God is able to get something for himself out of us, not from our intrinsic merits, but through what he's able to do with us and make us. Through the very act of redeeming us brings him glory. And then the act of sanctifying us, of making us like himself and conforming us to the image of Christ, that shows God in his peerless beauty. After all, to quote my beloved brother Paul Amos, let me tell you about how we got Randall. No, not that. To quote my beloved brother Paul Amos, God had to get a bride for his son from a dunghill. And that, as graphic a picture as it is certainly not overstating the case. He came down to this scene of woe and sin and defilement, and as wayward and rebellious and stiff-necked as we are and can be, he takes such a people as that and saves them and transforms them, and conforms them to his glory, and presents them to himself, Ephesians 5, without spot or blemish or any such thing, the bride of Christ. So this is a wonderful God, a God who will yet get his inheritance in Israel. As dormant as that inheritance seems today in 2012, as far away as the Middle East seems to be from being in line with how it's going to be, when the Lord Jesus rules and reigns there, it will happen. Amen. And as far away as the church might seem today from being what God wants it to be, it will be presented before God the way he wants it to be. And when it has happened, it won't be because we were more righteous than other people. It will be the grace and the righteousness of God that has wrought this. It'll be his great plans and purposes. Father, we thank thee today for thy great work in us. We are amazed to be called a new creation. And yet without that prepositional phrase, in Christ Jesus, there's no way we could be called so. Yet in him we are a new creation, new creatures, called to live a new kind of life, with a new covenant, with wonderful, beautiful promises. We say, hallelujah, what a Savior. We say, thank you, Lord, for saving our souls. We say, thank you, Father, that the battle is thine. And we want to be like the Lord Jesus. We want to emulate him in depending on thee totally and solely. Help us to learn to do that. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name, amen.